Pray with me. Great Father in heaven, I know that in this room, in my own heart, that there are lions seeking to devour us today. The evil one prowls around, his minions prowl around seeking someone to devour. And I imagine today, I feel sometimes in my own life that he's chewing on my soul. And so I pray that in the midst of us coming to your word today, that we would be reminded of the power of Jesus Christ, buried and risen from the grave, conquering the lion who slinks around. For that we would be reminded that through Christ there is power unto salvation in the face of powerful kings and powerful forces in this world and spiritual maladies and physical struggles and financial difficulties and relational conflicts and all manner of suffering and danger and trial that comes our way, that you, O Lord, are powerful and you are conquering and you are making all things new. Father, in the midst of the new creation that we know is happening in our hearts, we feel the pain and the struggle and the suffering of the lion's den. And so I pray today that we would find hope and encouragement in Christ through Daniel, that we would see him as I believe he is meant to be, as a picture of the Christ who will come and rescue us. Make it so today. Let our hope be found and grounded upon the only sure foundation that exists in this shaky world, which is Jesus Christ and him alone. For your glory and for our eternal good. Amen. We sang a song this morning. I did not know we were going to sing it until I looked at the list this morning, and I had already thought of these famous words from over 500 years ago in context of this passage. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. In Daniel 3, a proud Babylonian king made a decree: bow down before this golden image. And the three faithful Israelite boys, young men, said, "We will not bow." They were persecuted. They were thrown into a fiery furnace for their faith, and the king was humbled, and they were rescued. Daniel 4, Daniel 5, we have two stories of pagan kings. Nebuchadnezzar, the beginning of the exile. Belshazzar, at the end of the exile, both of whom tried to assert themselves as powerful and great. And God humbled them and reminded them that they are but a vapor. Daniel 6, a Medo-Persian king now, not Babylonian anymore, a new empire has arisen and makes a decree. And a faithful Israelite man says, I will not obey. I must obey God rather than men. And what happens? You see a theme arising here. The king is humbled. Small faith does amazing things. The powers of this world will be brought low. Every power that rises and places itself against the one true God will be humbled, including you and me. So the main idea of this passage is relatively simple. Trust God. When enemies rage, for through trial, God's people are rescued. Trust in God. When enemies rage, evil kings, cancer, Satan, through trial, not around it, not escaping it, not facing it, through trial, God's people are rescued. As we move through this very familiar biblical story that we tell to our children and read to our children from the youngest of ages, we watch VeggieTales stories about. I did not rewatch that for my sermon this morning, so sorry if I miss all the cool references. We're shown Daniel now at the end of his life, likely near the end of his life, being rescued through faith in God, believing that God will do what God says, and Daniel rescues him. Daniel's suffering in this passage prefigures the coming of another man, another person who faces the consequences of living righteously in a world that doesn't want him to, who will suffer at the hands of his enemies for his own righteousness. So the purpose of this text that we're going to see is clearly for us to increase our trust in God. Daniel is written not simply to give us cool stories and visions that we can fight over and make movies about. Daniel was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to inspire faith in the exiled generation that was now returning. To say, look, your God even took you through Babylonian exile. Kings rise up against the people of God and they fall on their face before God. Stop trusting in idols. Stop trusting in all the goofy things that you put your trust in and trust in God. Because as we trust in God, we too will be rescued from the devouring lions of this world. So 4 points today. First, trust God when targeted for attack. Second, trust God when battle lines are drawn. Third, trust God in devouring pit. Fourth, trust God while in exile. You see a theme? Let's jump in. Trust God when targeted for attack. I believe this is what the first 9 verses of this chapter are about. Really, the first 2 points are just very nuanced, different versions of the same point. But trust God when you are targeted, when a bullseye is put on your back for attack. Verse 1 and 2. A new government, but it's the same old stuff. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 religious, political leaders. Okay, all these verses are really saying is Darius comes to power after the end of the Babylonian exile, and he sets up his own cabinet, his own governors and senate, all of his own political liaisons, his people, his own power structure. So what we're getting here, and one of the important things that I had never thought about in the book of Daniel until I began to study it, is how the organization of this book is very intentionally communicating something. You remember in Revelation, we're going to get there later this year, when you have that old phrase, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, right? Like, what's that saying? Well, all things, right? If it's the beginning and the end, it's all things. Well, one of the things Daniel's doing is, look, at the beginning of the exile, these kings are doing it. At the end of the exile, these kings are doing it. The Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, other kingdoms that are yet to come are all going to rise and fall at the feet of God. Right? Like it's communicating like a totality of what's happening. And so here we have Daniel saying, brand new kingdom. I am an old dude at this point. Remember, Daniel is likely in his early 80s or late 70s at this point. Still serving pagan kings in exile. Like the reason we know that is from history. Daniel was taken into exile around 605 BC, and the Medo-Persian Empire destroyed Babylon, took over Babylon in like the 530s. Numbers count backwards on the BC side, in case you forgot. So he's an old guy. He served through Nebuchadnezzar and many other Babylonian kings. He served Nebuchadnezzar's probably grandson, Belshazzar, who seemed to be not his favorite guy in the world, we'll just put it that way. Now he's serving yet another entire empire. And look at God's favor on Daniel. Immediately in the first year of this brand new empire, Daniel is lifted to one of the three most significant advisors in the entire Medo-Persian Empire. Imagine the comparison here. Try to bring that into a modern world. Imagine China conquers the United States today, and then sets Joe Biden up as one of their main advisors, or Kamala Harris maybe. Like, that wouldn't happen in our world, right? Daniel is a powerful advisor in the Babylonian Empire. Now their enemies, the Medo-Persians, come in and conquer them, and they like Daniel so much that they make him an advisor as well. To the point, Darius likes Daniel so much that he's going to make Daniel over all things in the land. Look at what the verses say. Darius set up over the kingdom 120 satraps and throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. A Jewish slave. And God is working and prospering. And God is showing us through the book of Daniel that no matter what the world throws at my people, no matter what the world does that we feel like whatever situation you feel like, this one is just beyond redemption. This one just can't be fixed. This one just doesn't make any sense. God said, look at the history of my people. I find a way. I decree and design a way that in every awful situation, I put someone right up at the top. Joseph, Egypt, right? Daniel, Babylonians, the Medo-Persians. Like, God's point is not, God's point is not that he cares, that's not fair to say, that he's working to create like political alliances. God is preserving his people. Likely Daniel, though we don't get this just lined out. But Daniel's influence in the kingdom is probably a direct influence on why the exile ends. Because Darius or Darius's immediate successor, and I think it's Darius, ends the exile. He starts sending the people back to Israel. God is rescuing and preserving his people. And when that's happening, the enemies of God, the enemies of righteousness, those who are jealous of God and his ways, God's people, power, begin to set themselves up against Daniel. And so we have these other religious leaders that cannot find a way to accuse Daniel in Daniel's actions. I want you to think about that for a second. Daniel has been a politician for 70 years. And they have nothing. No extortion material. They have nothing to accuse him of. Like, we can't even imagine a righteous politician. Like, we can't even think of someone who would actually do good and be a politician. We assume politicians are liars and cheats. And Daniel has been in this political world, this religious advisor world where religion and politics and all these kingdom affairs just are all intermingled for 70 years, and they can't find anything to fault him for. Do you see what they said? They sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel. Listen, if you seek to find a complaint against me, it won't take you long. They sought to find a complaint against Daniel, and they could find no ground for complaint for any fault because he was faithful. And that means not only was he faithful to God, he was faithful as a servant of the crown during his exile. He was faithful to the people he was called to serve. They were idolaters, setting themselves up against the one true God. Listen, we sometimes, regularly, I would argue, justify areas of our lives that we can kind of skirt obedience to integrity. We play fast and loose with our taxes. We begin to take advantage of loopholes in our workplace policies and take what does not belong to us, or take time that does not belong to us. We assume the worst in people like politicians. We assume they can't be good. We justify our own small white lies to spare other people's feelings. Daniel's integrity is too high for the jealous and probably bigoted politicians to manipulate him and manipulate the king to entrap the righteous Daniel. So they have to make up a law that is specifically designed to entrap Daniel in the one area they know he will not compromise in, his faith. They have to do it in a place where they're pitting Daniel's God against Daniel's king. And so that's what they do. The enemies of God's people set up a trap. Now, the thing about these kinds of passages is sometimes we look at them and you're like, well, preacher, I'm not in a position of power in any kind of government, even local government or whatever. I don't see how this applies to me. You may think, well, I've not been targeted for attack in my life like Daniel has. I live a blessed life away from all these things. And listen, even if you have experienced a life where you've not been personally targeted for attack like Daniel is, the Bible tells us that God's people are counted as enemies by our connection to God to many. Think of Psalm 2, just the first two verses. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. Right? This is a picture of the psalmist saying, the nations rage against God and His anointed. The anointed being Christ, and we're in Christ. It means we're united with that rage. That's why the world often attacks Christians and Christian worldviews, because they're raging against God primarily. Our allegiance to God and Christ has caused many to rage against us. But it's not just like this generic rage. In 1 John 2, the writer of John tells us this: do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The point John's making, and John's not saying that everything about creation is bad, but he's clearly saying that the world is corrupt and is not to be desired by God's people, the church of Christ. Like, the world in its corruption is set against God and His righteousness. And finally, Peter, partially inspired, I imagine, by the story of Daniel 6, says this in 1 Peter: be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. How? Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So Peter equates the roaring lion of Satan seeking someone to devour with suffering around the world. Your suffering is often the roaring devil seeking to devour you. My point being, if God-hating people, the corrupt world, and the spiritual realm stands against God's people as enemies, stands against you and I, then what should we do? Like, if all of this is against us, the answer is we trust in God through Christ. Daniel stood by faith, believing God would rescue him in this life or the next. Think about what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. Whether God rescues us or not, it doesn't matter. We're not going to bow down. Like, ultimately, the deliverance is coming. It may not come now, but deliverance is coming for those who trust in the Lord. So trust God when targeted for attack. Trust God when the battle lines are drawn. In verses 10 to 15, we see that Daniel, in response to this attack, this entrapment that has been designed, right? So they go to the king and say, "O king, let us butter you up a little bit. Let us communicate what you should do. You should make it where for 30 days in this land," probably they were saying things like, "to stabilize the kingdom. There's been a lot of turmoil since you took over. Like, to stabilize the kingdom, like, make a decree that everyone in the entire kingdom can only petition or pray to you for 30 days. bring us all together, King. Unify us. Let's come together around you. Again, boosting Darius's pride, making it sound wonderful and glorious. And Daniel knows, hey, he's not going to be able to follow this. He continues in open faithfulness. Look at verse 10. This is a powerful, small verse. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, so this is a decree of the Medes and Persians. Nobody can pray to anyone, make petition to anyone except Darius for 30 days. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to a house, to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. How did Daniel fight back when under attack? What was his mode of fighting? He continued, one of the most important parts of this whole verse, he continued in his routine of experiencing the everyday means of grace. Daniel did not do anything spectacular. He did not say some sort of incantation that protected him. He did not hide from the king. He did not say, with some justification, some self-justification, well, you know, it's only 30 days. I've been praying faithfully for 70 years to the Lord or more. And, you know, I just want, just get along. I just want to, well, just sacrifice a little. God will understand. He knows I've been faithful to him all this time. Or let's not... I don't want to make a show of my faith, so let me shut the doors, the windows that have been. Let's begin to pray in quiet. No, for years it had been Daniel's practice to, in front of Babylon and then now in front of the Medo-Persians, communicate by his thrice daily prayers, I worship Yahweh. He faces towards Jerusalem, which is a throwback to 1 Kings, the prayer in 1 Kings where Solomon is dedicating the temple, and he prophesies in his prayer that in the future when Israel goes into exile, this is what you should do. You should get on your knees facing Jerusalem and repent and pray. And so Daniel's been doing this for years, obeying God's word, praying 3 times a day, not in his closet, for all to see. Why? What's the difference? Like, Daniel is intentionally making a statement. My allegiance is to Yahweh, not the king, first and foremost. My first and foremost allegiance in the world I live is not to the president or the flag or the ideals. It's to Yahweh. Yes, I can serve the king faithfully after that. But I worship the king. Daniel Ralph Davis, a phenomenal preacher and commentator, describes Daniel's prayer in this verse as a tutorial of sorts. Daniel's prayer was focused on Jerusalem, which is commanded in Scripture. Daniel's prayer was in open defiance to the command of the pagan king. Right? Like, immediately after he knew that it was signed, he went right up and went ahead and got it out of the way, began praying, like, I am not going to obey this order. I will continue to pray to Yahweh. Open defiance. Daniel's prayer was an example of consistency. Every day, means of grace. Daniel's prayer was in a humble, repentant posture. That's what's being communicated when he's on his knees. Also, if you want to know the content of this prayer, then I would encourage you to go ahead and go read ahead into Daniel 9, where
you will see one of Daniel's prayers during the time of Darius. I'm not saying this is necessarily the direct prayer, but it may be that he's praying during this time, or at least it's probably the same key points that he's praying. It's basically, forgive us and bring us home. So, one significant application of this passage, of verse 10, that I think we could easily miss is the importance of consistency in the regular means of grace. That's what I mean by this. God has given His people tools. Simple, ridiculously simple tools that anyone can do. And everyone should do. And just doing them does not save you or make you anything. But it is like God has cut large channels in the ground that are 40 foot deep and 40 foot wide. And those channels, if you get in them and you stay in them, then they take you to Him. And those channels are God's Word, learning from Him, being with God's people in church, and talking to God in prayer. And so we have this example of Daniel over the course of a lifetime, right? Like, praying is not spectacular in that meaning by spectacular that anyone can do it. Like, it's a very normal thing. You can pray long, flowery prayers. You can read prayers. You can say words. You can pray without saying words because you don't have any words, and the Spirit will utter on your behalf if you are seeking the Lord's face. Right? Like, these everyday means of grace, we so flippantly and quickly ignore them, looking for spectacular things, and we never do the things that God has given us. Read your Bible, pray, go to church all the time with regularity, and doing that over the course of a lifetime will change you. Why? Because it puts you in the channel that God's in. It takes you to the place where God has shown Himself to be. I hope you see how this differs from the way Christians have sometimes fought back in our world when the enemy encroaches. Daniel fights back by praying, like he's prayed for years. Just doing what he always does. We have a tendency to want to fight back by becoming culture warriors. God does not call us to be culture warriors. Yes. Are we called to speak truth in the world? Yes. Are we called to fight with the world? Absolutely not. We should be changing the world from the inside out. God does not call us to cloister ourselves away in monasteries or nunneries, if that's what they're called. He calls us to be about the everyday means of grace. Read your Bible, pray, be with God's people. And when you do that, the enemies will fall down before you because Christ will be with you. The battle lines have been drawn. We are called to openly and even in defiance of the laws of our land, live out our everyday faith. Commitment to the Word, prayer, and the church. However, the reality is for most of the modern church, this is not a battle. It's not a battleground because the evil one has already won here. Most of us are not fighting this battle at all. We've already lost it. We need to be about. Listen, I hate that I have to caveat this every time. Reading your Bible won't save you. Praying won't save you. Going to church won't save you. But they are absolutely the ways that God saves you. It are through these means of grace that He saves you. So you want your kids to be saved? Read the Bible to them. Pray over them. Pray with them. Take them to church. You want to be saved? You want to grow in your faith? Then read the Bible. Pray and take them to church. There is no other way. That is how God has designed His world. They don't save you. They are means to salvation. God saves you. But they are absolutely the places where His salvation occurs. Daniel knows that. And so he just keeps praying. Same prayer he's been praying. The malicious accusers of Daniel, they know. You know, Daniel's going to do what he does every day. They're like sitting in a wait to catch Daniel in the act. And then they come coyly to the king. Hey, O king, you know, didn't you make a law the other day? Wasn't there some sort of law about like only making petitions to you? I forgot. Wasn't something like that happening? And they accused Daniel to the king. Clearly, Darius has some sort of significant respect, at least for the value that Daniel has to his kingdom. Because you can see immediately that Darius is upset and realizes he's been tricked, realizes that his law that he has signed into absolute irrevocable law, because it's the law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be revoked. Check out Esther if you want to know more about that and the story of Esther and Haman and Mordecai. And the king's stepping and fetching, trying to figure out how he can get out of this. Like, you see it. Look at, I think it's verse 14. Let's look at verse 14. Hopefully I'm right. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. He wants to get him out of it. He labored till the sun went down to rescue him. So all day long, he's trying to figure out, is there a way out of this thing that I did? And he can't figure out one. Battle lines have been drawn. Darius puts it off, but he knows he must follow through. So, trust God, like Daniel, in the everyday little things. How do you trust God? Well, you believe that what He has laid out by design works. The church, prayer, Scripture. Third, trust God in the pit. In the devouring pit. There's just something about Daniel. Look at verse 16. The king commanded. Daniel was brought and cast in the den of lions. So Daniel's already in the lion's den at this point. The king declares, "May your God whom you serve continually deliver you." Some of your translations, I know if Barb's in here, Barb's translation says something different. It says, let me see if I think I wrote it down. Well, I didn't write it down, but some of the translations just say, your God will deliver you. Now, I don't know exactly how the Aramaic works because I am no Aramaic scholar, but the point being, the king somehow at least hopes that God will deliver him. We know that because the very next morning, he runs to the lion's den, crying out for Daniel with some sort of trepidancy, right? But he's hoping that this God will deliver Daniel. There's something about Daniel and Daniel's faith that changes kings. And Daniel is cast in the den, which implies there's some sort of opening from above, it seems like, and he's thrown down into this place where lions are kept pinned in. We know that these lions are ravenous because later when his accusers are judged and thrown in, their bodies don't even reach the bottom of the pit before they're devoured. But somehow, through God's miraculous angelic work, he preserves Daniel. But Daniel's thrown into this lion's den.
which, again, like the three guys getting thrown into the fiery furnace, is certain death, right? Like, even the people who went up to the fiery furnace died throwing them in. It should be certain death. But after he was thrown in, a stone was brought to cover the hole. The hole was then, the stone was then sealed with the insignia of the king, so no one but the king could order it open, right? So what they would do is, if they put the rock over the opening, they had probably wax, it may have been another material, but then it would be stamped with the ring that the kings wore that would be their insignia, the official seal of the king. And so, like, no one could break that seal unless the king ordered that seal to be broken. Now, why does that matter? Daniel sealed in his tomb of death overnight with vicious, hungry lions. The king, we learn more about what happens to the king that night than we do Daniel during that night. All we know about Daniel is that he was preserved. He wasn't destroyed, and that angels were there doing it. But we learn that the king, like, went home. He was upset. He was anxious. Like, he wouldn't eat. He wouldn't drink. He wouldn't let any entertainments be brought to him. He was frazzled. We know that he didn't sleep. He tried to sleep, and sleep fled from him, it says. All the while, you know, again, we don't get the picture, but, like, one commentator says, like, the implication you have is, like, Daniel's, like, laying his head on some big lion in the lion's den while this king in his plush, you know, royal room can't sleep, is stricken by anxiety. Now, you know, again, we don't know that. That's a little sanctified imagination. But the point being, Daniel's preserved. And when the king comes back the next day, right, the king who has sentenced Daniel to die, have you ever thought about the first thing Daniel says to the king? The king comes back, "Did your God save you?" And the first words out of Daniel's mouth are, look, let me see if I can find them here. "O king," verse 21, "O king, live forever." No bitterness, no anger, no, "You left me in here with a bunch of hungry lions all night. Aren't you acting like you care?" I think that's likely how we would have been bent towards responding. But Daniel's a cool customer in this whole thing, man. Like, Daniel's like, "God has preserved me these 80 years, and he will preserve me or not, and I get to go be with him." He was not bitter. And he spoke of God's divine deliverance granted to Daniel because he was blameless before him. Look at verse 22. "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Listen, of course Daniel's not proclaiming himself without sin. Instead, he's blameless in regards to how he acted toward the king. In other words, even though he did defy the king, he had done no wrong here. The king's decree was wrong. The king was wrong. He says, "O king, live forever." And then he says, "I'm blameless, king." That means you were wrong, king. He doesn't say it. Like, he kind of sandwiches it nicely, kindly, uses kind words. But we also cannot take this statement as some sort of absolute in the sense that all Christians who suffer blamelessly will be temporarily delivered, or temporarily in this life be delivered. We have a number of biblical martyrs in Scripture. Really, don't take an example and make it an absolute over all Scripture. That's not the point. Other blameless people, for why they were killed, were killed. Stephen was killed, blameless.
Doesn't mean he was without sin, neither was Daniel. Daniel's deliverance is instead a statement to a foreign power. Yahweh is greater, and very well may be one of God's tools in ending the exile. Like this event, like I cannot imagine that this event would not have been so provocative and significant in the life of Darius. And Darius is either other name Cyrus, which is what I tend to believe, or a king that he must have co-reigned with if it wasn't his other name, Cyrus. This was significant. Like the exile basically ends anytime. I mean, we don't know like the days and months, but within this same year, the exile ends. We know that much. And that's when we're talking about something that happened 2,600 years ago, the fact that we know that precisely is really significant. God is communicating that He is more powerful than the Medes and Persians. You can try to throw my servants to the lions, but I can shut lions' mouths. Further, it's hard not to see the correlation between Daniel's experience in the lion's den and the experience of Christ and His suffering. Ian Duguid, another one of my favorite commentators on Daniel and other books that he's written, I recommend anything that I've read of his is glorious. Like Daniel, Jesus was falsely accused by His enemies and brought before a ruler, Pontius Pilate, who sought unsuccessfully to deliver Him from His fate before handing Him over to a violent death. Like Daniel, Jesus was condemned to die, and His body was placed into a sealed pit so that His situation could not be changed by human intervention. Jesus' trial went into even deeper than Daniel's. However, He did not merely suffer the threat of death. He went down into death itself. Although Jesus was innocent, He suffered the fate of the guilty ones. There was no angel to comfort Him with the presence of God in His pit. On the contrary, He was left in the blackness utterly alone and abandoned by God, suffering the fate that we, the guilty ones, deserved. His body was left entombed in the icy grip of death for 3 days before the angel finally came to roll away the stone. Like, Daniel trusted that God would deliver him from the jaws of the lions. We too can trust God to deliver us from the jaws of the devouring lion today. Our trust is in Jesus, who has already died for us and was raised victoriously from the pit of death to resurrection life. So, how do you get through the devouring pits in your life? You trust God. Specifically, you trust in Christ to get you through the devouring pits in your life. And finally, trust God while in exile. Verses 24 to 28, we have kind of the conclusion, and I want to bring out just a couple of points, and I'm going to start at the end. Verse 28, here is the end of the matter. That's wrong chapter. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Daniel 6 is the final part of the largely more chronological and or historical parts of Daniel. It tells us the, Daniel 1 tells us the story of an initial deportation of Israelites that includes four young boys, probably in their early teens, when we first meet them. Daniel included in that number. And in Daniel 6:28, it communicates loud and clear to post-exile Jews. So understand what I mean by that. The Israel that had lost their temple, the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. They felt like God had abandoned them. They were in exile for 70 years. Daniel's written to these people in such a way to say, listen, God never left us. God judged us for our sin, yes. But God never left us. Daniel prospered during the first king of the exile. Daniel prospered during the last king of the exile. God was at work in them. So, the point of bringing up Cyrus at this late date, or in this note at this point in the chapter, the point of bringing up Cyrus, because, listen, if Darius is the only king that's being talked about here, why bring up Cyrus at all? Because Cyrus is the one that's told about in Ezra 1 and 2 Chronicles 36. But here's a quote from Ezra 1 verse 2. So this is the people coming back. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, who I believe is Darius, and I think it's just his Persian name. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. A pagan king who took over a bunch of slaves from Israel when he conquered another pagan king now decides in the first year of his reign, let's build a temple in Jerusalem. That makes sense. That's what I would do. Let's go build a big house in Russia. Let's go build a big house in China. This doesn't make sense. Why doesn't it make sense? Because God's communicating, I have the hearts of kings. The most powerful men in the world are under my thumb. I can make them do what I wish. Do not fear, people of God. I am in control. Verse 24, a very difficult truth from this passage. We have this ironic reversal. The accusers are judged. One of the themes that we see over and over again in Scripture is that those who stand against Yahweh face the very destruction they try to accomplish on God's people. In verse 24, we're told, and the king commanded that those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. Now, it'd be great if it ended right there, but it doesn't. They, their children, and their wives, and before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. In Exodus, Egypt is punished for standing against Yahweh. In Joshua, Canaan is punished for standing against Yahweh. In Esther, Haman is punished and ends up being hung from the same noose that he had built for a Jew named Mordecai. Over and over again, those who stand against Yahweh and his people end up facing the very judgment that they intend to give to God's people. Listen, Christian, you don't have to judge your enemies. You don't have to condemn your attackers. God will. And he does it righteously and perfectly. Now, understand that in Jewish law, wives and children were not allowed to be killed for the sins of their fathers and their husbands unless they were complicit. But we're not in a Jewish nation here. And they were evil. Darius is not some glorious, righteous dude. Yeah, he's talking about Yahweh in some places, but he's a destroyer of nations, a destroyer of lands, a conqueror. He killed a lot of people. Needlessly. But we need to trust that God will judge the enemies that stand against him. And I need to urge you that what that means from an application standpoint is not only are you not to stand in judgment over your enemies, But you need to be awfully careful that you don't find yourself standing against a just and holy God. We have this tendency to like think that our behaviors and our actions and the way we sin and the way we choose to disregard and rebel against God, they're okay. The way other people sin, now that's not okay. But the way I sin, that's perfectly okay. You need to be cautious and humble and repentant. Do not stand before a holy and just God and shake your finger at Him, believing that you are going to instruct Him in what is right. It may seem that the world has won during the exile. It may seem like all that's going on in our society is just, it's just too far. We'll never see hope again. But God will accomplish His purposes fully and finally, even if that means the destruction of this little young 300-year-old nation. And finally, I want you to see that in verses 25 and 7, pagan kings decree fearing Yahweh. Did you catch that? Earlier in Daniel 6, Darius decreed, pray to me. Pray only to me for 30 days. I am your king. Verse 25 to 7. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples. You start seeing that language, right? This has happened by Nebuchadnezzar. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Why? Why? Because Daniel's God is alive. Daniel's God is everlasting. Daniel's God is unmatched, ruling king forever. Daniel's God rescues His people. Daniel's God does miraculous works. Daniel's God saved Daniel from devouring lions. Daniel's God can be your God today through trusting in His Son. The final act of deliverance from the prowling lion that seeks to destroy you and I. Will you trust in Him? Let's pray. God, I pray that we would trust in Christ to rescue us from the devouring lions that are all about us, spiritual, physical, emotional, that we would cling to Jesus Christ, for He alone is our hope and stay, which is why we turn to Him every Sunday in this meal to be reminded that our hope is in Christ alone. And so I pray that you would make it so and apply that truth to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. We encourage all who are